mother is on the extreme side of sentimental. When she moved out of her home about 4 years ago, I swear we found every birthday card, every Mother's Day card, every note, every letter that she had ever received in her whole life in 80 years. They were stuffed in every drawer in the house. I, on the other hand, tend to throw everything away. I'm just not nearly as sentimental as she is. But I did happen upon a letter that I did save. And it was from my son, Matt, when he was probably 11, 12 years old, and he went off to summer camp. And I thought you might be interested in it. It starts, "Hello. We don't have normal schedules yet, but we are doing something called Higher Ground with our specialties. This is where our whole specialty is assigned an activity for each period, such as tubing, basketball, water slides, canoe, or trampoline, and hoop-de-doo. Today is Sunday, and I think it's the last day for Higher Ground. I had to write today to eat. Yesterday afternoon, all around did this exercise course. You jogged at different stations and do an exercise such as climbing a rope, inclined sit-ups, and push-ups or chin-ups. We did it with Joe White, and he really worked us hard. The guy is 65, and he beat everyone. Yesterday at lunch, our cabin got Sugar Shack. This is where one cabin gets Coke and Sundays for a meal. I wasn't too sure about that when I read that. In all around, we have also done aerial football, ultimate frisbee, rollerblading, skiing, putt-putt games, volleyball, and lots of the pool at the end of almost every period because it's very hot here. The humidity yesterday was around 110. And then he signs it, Matt Daigle. I guess he wasn't sure we would know which Matt was writing us from camp. Some strange Matt, possibly. Well, you may have noticed, which you did because you laughed, hidden away in the middle of the letter, he revealed his true purpose for writing the letter. He said, "I had to write today to eat." And I have to say, as a mother, I was quite delighted that they had that rule at camp because I wouldn't have heard from him otherwise. So it was great that he had to write to eat. Well, just as Matt's letter had a purpose when he wrote it, the letter from Paul to the Colossians was a purpose-driven letter as well. And we are going to look at it and begin to look at it tonight. It was written for a particular group of people at a particular time in history because of a particular situation that they were going through. So it was a purpose-driven letter. And basically, we're going to see the book outlined in light of three purposes that I found as I studied through the book. The first purpose is that it was purposed to encourage. It was written for encouragement. That is the first reason that I found that the book was written. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn to the beginning of Colossians and begin digging in a little bit to the book. From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, and Timothy, my brother, to the saints, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We see here right at the beginning of the letter that Paul and Timothy are identified as the authors of the letter, of those who purposed to write this letter to the Colossians. Now, we know that Paul wrote 12 other letters, books of the New Testament, and his name is listed in all of them. But here in Colossians, as well as in 2 Corinthians, Philippians, and Philemon, Timothy is listed as a co-author. We also see Timothy and Silas listed as co-authors in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And then in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that Sosthenes is also a co-author with him of that letter. Now, I could not find anyone who really knows for sure what it means that these people wrote these letters with Paul. Some scholars feel that that means that they probably did some editing. They wrote it down for him, but they sort of edited it themselves and did put some of themselves into the letter. Others feel that Paul was just being gracious, that Timothy had a relationship with these people or they knew of him, and so he added Timothy's name for that reason. So we are not really sure, but as we study it, we will consider Paul to be the primary author. And if you turn almost to the end of the book, chapter 4, verse 18, he's mentioned again. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting by my own hand. Now, he says that in three other letters about the fact that he's writing a greeting with his own hand. Apparently, he was just writing that one sentence in his own hand. Somebody else was actually the scribe who was writing down in longhand the letter, but Paul would add his own little autograph, his own little greeting at the bottom so that people would be sure that these letters were from him. They were aware of that. Now, in the last couple of hundred years, there have been some people who've come along and questioned some of the traditional beliefs about who different authors of biblical books are. And Colossians has been among those books. Some have said, we don't think Paul really wrote this. We know it says Paul, but we don't believe it. And these are the reasons. The language seems different from the rest of Paul's books, and the theological issues that he deals with are different. And so we think that because the language and the emphasis is a little different, it must be somebody other than Paul. But most of the language that is different from Paul's other letters is found in just two sections of the book. And in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, look in your Bible. In mine, it's offset. What they really believe is that this section is not something written by Paul, but Paul is quoting a well-known statement that was given in the church, that the church was aware of this statement. It was something like maybe the Apostles' Creed that they would quote together, that they all had memorized this, they all believed it. And so it wasn't Paul's words so much as it was just Paul quoting a statement that was well-known to the church. The other section where they question the language is in chapter 3, 18, through 4:1, and they believe that Paul is using a lot of language out of the code of conduct that was common in the city at the time, because these cities had codes of conduct, they had laws, and they believe he was using their own code of conduct to teach them something from God. So the rest of the language is very similar to everything that Paul wrote in all the other letters and to the style that he uses as well. And then as far as theological emphasis is concerned, I think that these people that make these claims that it's very different forget that Paul wrote each one to a particular group, and each group had a different situation. So, of course, the emphasis would be different depending upon the group and what their situation was. The other thing that's true is over the course of time, a teacher's emphasis changes. If you had heard me teach 10, 15 years ago, you probably would pick up a different emphasis in what I was teaching than what I emphasize now. So we have to realize that. So as far as we're concerned, Paul wrote this. The early church fathers believed Paul wrote it. There was never a question about it until about 200 years ago. And we believe that the scripture, when it says Paul wrote it, that he did. Now, when did Paul write the letter? And you probably noticed a couple of clues as you read the book this week. Again, in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you greetings. So he mentions somebody as being a prisoner with him. And then again, the last verse of the book, he says, remember my chains. Paul is in prison. So that clues us in as to when this book perhaps was written. Now, the biblical evidence indicates that Paul had three long-term imprisonments that we know about from the scripture. He was imprisoned in Caesarea for a long time, and then he had two Roman imprisonments. And most conservative scholars would say this book was written during the first Roman imprisonment, which is discussed in the book of Acts. And that would have been in the early 60s that Paul would have written this book. Another thing that clues people in as to when the book was written is the fact that Ephesians deals with a lot of the same topics as Colossians. So they were probably written about the same time. And then the letter to Philemon mentions many of the same people being with Paul that Colossians does. So they all seem to have been written during that first Roman imprisonment that is mentioned in the book of Acts. So we had Paul, one of the great church leaders and apostle, in prison in Rome. And while he was there, he was purpose-driven to write a letter to these people whom he had never even met. And you noticed that in your lesson this week. And he purposed to encourage them. The first way that he encouraged them was simply by personal contact. This is the wrong slide. Go back. Yeah. There you go. Thanks. Simply by personal contact. And that, I mean by personal contact, that you visit somebody, you talk to somebody, you write a personal letter to somebody. That somehow you personally contact somebody else. And that's the first thing that was encouraging here, was just the fact that Paul's in prison. He wasn't able to go visit them himself, so he wrote a letter to them so that he could personally be in contact with them and to encourage them. I know how encouraging it is for me to hear from somebody who just calls me and says, I was thinking about you, thought I'd give you a call. A friend calling and saying, we haven't talked in a while, let's go to lunch. Somebody who just sends me an email and says, you were on my mind, I hope everything's going okay. When those things happen to you, aren't you encouraged? Well, imagine how encouraged they were when they heard from Paul. And I hope you felt some of that as you did your homework, how encouraging that would be to get a letter like this. We saw in chapter 1, verse 2, that the letter was written to the believers in the city of Colossae. This city was in Asia Minor, if you can picture a map in your mind. In Asia Minor, it was located in a fertile river valley, the Lycus River. In earlier days, this city was very prominent, but it had declined in its prominence, and it was being overshadowed by two neighboring cities called Laodicea and Hierapolis. And he mentions those cities in his letter to the Colossians. And you've probably heard of Laodicea. One of the letters in Revelation is written to the church at Laodicea. So Paul encouraged the church here by personal contact. And then when he sent the letter, he sent some people then who would be another personal contact to them. Look in Colossians 4, 7 through 9, and we'll see that he sent the letter with some people to encourage them. Tychicus, a dear brother, faithful minister, and fellow slave in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are doing and that he may encourage your hearts. I sent him with Onesimus, the faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you about everything here. So he not only wrote them a letter himself, but he sent somebody else to be a personal contact to encourage them, because he was intending to encourage them. And so we see Tychicus and Onesimus took the letter. If we read Ephesians, we would see that Tychicus took the letter to the Ephesians. So most scholars feel that they made one trip from Paul from Rome and that they stopped in Ephesus and took that letter and also took this letter on to the Colossians. So how else did Paul encourage besides personal contact? That's really just the first way. The second way he encouraged them was through praise. If you go back to the first chapter, let's read verse 2 again and then go on. To the saints, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae, faith and peace to you from God our Father. We always give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, your faith and love have arisen from the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you have heard about in the message of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Just as in the entire world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, so it has also been bearing fruit and growing among you from the first day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. You learned the gospel from Epaphras, our dear fellow slave, a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Now, I'm saying that he praised them, but it's not the kind of praise that I usually hear. It seems like when we praise one another, we're always saying, you did a great job, or don't you look pretty, like your clothes, like your hair. And there's nothing wrong with that, but there's a level of praise here that I don't think we often hear even in our churches. Look at what he says. In verse 2, he says, you're faithful. You are faithful. In verse starting in verse 3 and going through 5, he says, we've heard about your faith. We've heard about your love. We've heard about the fact that you have a hope laid up for you in heaven. We have heard reports of what God is doing in your life in faith, love, and hope. In verse 6, he says that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing among you from the first day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. He says, things are happening among you. There is fruit being born. The gospel is bearing fruit among you. Things are happening. We're hearing about it. He's praising them. He's excited about what he hears. And he says in verse 8 that Epaphras told us of your love in the Spirit. You have love. You have faith. You're faithful. You have hope. Well, how encouraging to hear that somebody sees God doing something in your life. What a wonderful way to encourage somebody by praising them, not because we've done anything, but because God is at work and someone can see that God is at work. These people were showing themselves faithful to the gospel, and Paul just mentions it to them so they can be encouraged to hear that somebody can see it. Paul says similar things in his other letters. He is always so good about praising somebody for what God is doing in the midst of their lives. We need to start encouraging each other in those ways, ladies. Some of you have been with some of these other ladies in these groups for quite a while. And you have seen each other grow. You have been watching as God has done a work in somebody's life. How encouraging it is for somebody to say, you know, you've really grown in that area. I can see that God is changing you. I can see that you've become more bold. I can see that you've become more loving. I can see that you're more patient with people. Now, aren't you encouraged when somebody says those things? We need to be about the business of encouraging one another by praising one another about what God has done in our lives so we hear it, because it's so encouraging when we do hear it. Sometimes I feel like, I don't know if y'all ever feel this way, I feel like, you know, I'm studying the Scripture. I'm praying. I'm having my quiet time. I'm around other believers. I'm just doing everything I'm supposed to do to grow, but I don't think God's really doing anything, you know? I just don't feel like I'm changing. I don't feel like anything's happening. And it's so encouraging if somebody really says, I see God doing a work in your life. Or it's very encouraging to me if one of you says, God's doing something in my life. How encouraging to hear that God is at work around us as well. So let me just encourage us as believers to encourage by personal contact, but also by praise. The third way I see Paul encourage them is by prayer. And that his prayer begins in verse 9. For this reason, we also, from the day we heard about you, have not ceased praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may live worthily of the Lord and please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good deed, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the display of all patience and steadfastness, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. He delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Notice that Paul says he and Timothy have been praying for the Colossians ever since they heard of their faith. This is a persistent, consistent kind of praying for somebody. This is somebody you've put on your prayer list, and that as you get to their name on your prayer list, you consistently pray for them. And that's what we see that Paul and Timothy have been doing. How encouraging to hear that. Just Sunday, I was out in the foyer outside the worship center, and I started talking to a woman, and she said, I prayed for you last Tuesday when you were doing your lecture at Bible study. She can't be here with us because of some personal family situations, but she is praying for me, and she's praying for you. She has a part in what's going on here because she is praying. And she said, tell me if you have some other request you want me to pray for. I want to pray for you. I want to lift you up before God. I can't tell you how encouraging that was. Well, that's exactly what Paul and Timothy did here. And, you know, often I pray for somebody, but I fail to tell them I'm praying for them. how encouraging it is to them to actually hear that we are praying for them. So I want all of us to begin not only praying for people more, but telling people that we're praying for them, because that is such an encouragement to them to hear that. Now, what exactly was Paul praying for here? He was praying for spiritual things, not temporal things. These were big prayers. In fact, I think you have a sheet on your table about kingdom prayers. These are kingdom prayers. These are big things that we pray for people. These are things only God can do in the lives of people. And although he had just said in verse 6 that the gospel was bearing fruit among them, he prays that their lives will bear more fruit. He prays that they will live worthily of the Lord in verse 10 and please him in all respects. And archaeologists have found that the people of that day who were even pagans prayed that they would live worthily of the gods that they worshipped. How much more important for us to pray for one another that we would live worthily of the true and living God, that we would please him with our lives in all respects. What a great prayer to pray for somebody. We don't always know the details of what's going on at work that we can pray for you, but we can pray that in the midst of whatever your situation is, that you live worthily of the Lord in the midst of that situation. Paul listed in this prayer some qualities that when we show them, we are living worthily of the Lord. He says in verse 11, for the display of all patience and steadfastness, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. He mentions patience, steadfastness, and joyful thanksgiving. Now, patience and steadfastness are very similar. They've got some similar traits, but they're also different. Patience is the word hupomeno in the Greek, which means to persevere or to remain under. It means bearing up under a situation, endurance as to things or circumstances. In other words, patience means there's some difficult circumstances, whatever they are, and you are bearing up under it. You are enduring through it. You're remaining under it in a way that honors God. On the other hand, steadfastness means endurance toward people rather than circumstances. Patience was endurance toward the circumstances. Steadfastness is endurance toward people, patience toward people. The word is macrothumia, and it's a compound word, and it means long-angered. In other words, it takes you a long time to get angry with these people. Steadfast, you are just remaining steadfast whatever is happening with these people. You're not seeking revenge. You are long to anger. You're slow to anger. It's translated that way in some of your translations. And all of these qualities, patience, steadfastness, and joyful thanksgiving, are very important when we're dealing with hard circumstances, aren't they? We have to be patient in the circumstances. We have to be steadfast toward the people around us. And we need to be joyfully giving thanks to God in the midst of all that. This is a great prayer to pray for other people who are struggling with a difficult situation, a trial, or difficult people around them. Because it is how we live worthily before the Lord. So Paul encouraged by personal contact, by praise, and by praying for them consistently. And he prayed the kind of things that are spiritual. But this purpose-driven letter was more than just a letter of encouragement. The primary purpose of the letter doesn't come up till after this. It's hidden away in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It's kind of hidden like my son in my son's letter, you know, just sort of in the middle he throws in, I had to write this so I could eat. You know, you could miss it. You could miss it if you're not reading carefully. Well, that's kind of the way this is. He tells them his main reason for writing. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for those who have not met me face to face. My goal is that their hearts, having been knit together in love, may be encouraged, and that they may have all the riches that assurance brings in their understanding of the knowledge of the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will deceive you through arguments that sound reasonable. For though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your morale and the firmness of your faith in Christ. He does talk about encouraging them, but then he says, I'm struggling so that you grow and you are firm in your faith so that nobody deceives you. And then he goes on through the rest of chapter 2 talking about deception that has come into their church. There is some false teaching going on here. Look at verse 8. He says, "Be careful not to allow anyone to captivate you through an empty, deceitful philosophy that is according to human tradition and the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ." He talks about the fact that this deception is something that deceives them that is not like the truth about Jesus. And if you noticed in chapter 1, he keeps talking about Christ and who he is. And as you think about it in the context of a book written so that people wouldn't fall for false teaching, you realize this false teaching had something to do with Jesus. That Paul continually exalted Christ because that was part of the problem with these teachers who had come in and were trying to deceive them. So we could say that the whole theme of the book is about the superiority and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That is what he talks about over and over and over, because that is what the false teachers were not saying about Jesus. And as we study over the next 2 weeks, we're going to study the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, where we see the truth about the superiority and sufficiency of Jesus, but we also see some of the deception that has come in and some of the false teaching. Now, as we think about the main theme of the book, I've already said that this book has a lot of topics like Ephesians. There's some similarities, but there's some differences. And when I was studying, I found a chart by Irving Jensen, who he's dead now, but he did some wonderful inductive Bible study. And it shows a comparison of Colossians and Ephesians. Now, I didn't write this down for you. If any of you want to write it down, don't try to write it down now. You're not going to have time. We'll have the ladies at the AV put it back up at the end of the evening if you want to copy it. But the first thing that we see is Colossians emphasizes Christ in the cosmos. He's the creator. He is over all things. He is superior to all things. Whereas in Ephesians, he is talked about in his relationship to the church. We also see that the emphasis is on Christ as head of the church in Colossians, where it's the emphasis on the church as the body of Christ in Ephesians. Colossians is more personal and local. It deals more with personal situations and that local problem, whereas Ephesians is less personal. It's just more of a lofty letter. Colossians combats error directly. He directly says there's error here and this is what's wrong with it, whereas in Ephesians he combats it only indirectly. And then the tone of Colossians, he describes it here as the intensity and tumult of a battlefield. Paul is fighting. That's the reason I said, you know, the second purpose was that he's combating heresy with truth. It's like a battle that he's going through in the letter. Whereas in Ephesians, it's more of the calmness of surveying the battlefield after the victory's already been won. So these are just differences in tone. And if you ever have time to sit down and read both of them at the same time, this chart may help you as you look at it. But we're going to look at the false teaching more over the next 2 weeks. You will understand better exactly what Paul was doing. But just realize, he not only purposed this book to encourage, but he purposed it to combat heresy. He was using truth to combat heresy. That there was a major problem in this church, and he was teaching them the truth so they would not fall for the heresy. And you know, some of the scholars, some of the things I read, they feel like they were already falling, you know, into all this heresy. And some said, no, he was just preventing them from falling into heresy. I don't think anybody really knows exactly how much they had bought the false teaching that was going on there. I do know that with children, you teach them in preventative ways. You say, don't talk to strangers because you know what can happen if they do. You tell them not to cross the street by themselves because you know that they may not watch where they're going. You talk about the problems with drugs and alcohol and things like that when they're young. You don't wait until they're out there with it. So it could have been preventative. We're not really sure, but we know the teaching was going on there, and Paul is combating it here by giving them the truth. Finally, the third purpose in this letter is purpose to call to worthy living. And we saw that in the prayer. he said in verse 10, so you may live worthily of the Lord and please him in all respects. The last two chapters emphasize living that worthy life. They are very practical. They're going to talk to us about daily life. They're going to talk to us about relationships with other people. How do I live worthily as a wife? How do I live worthily at my job? How do I relate to other people? What does that look like in a very practical way? So that is the third section, really, of the book, is Purpose to Call to Worthy Living. Now, this week, I want all of you, as you go away from here, to think about how you can encourage others, because the purpose to encourage was our main emphasis this week. That part of the book is what you study. How can you go out of here and encourage others? Is there some way you can have personal contact with somebody that needs to be encouraged? Is there some way you can praise them for some things you see God doing in their lives? Is there some way that you can tell someone you've been praying for them and pray those things that only God can be at work doing? I thought about all of us sitting down this week and writing our own purpose-driven letter. And I thought, you know what? I ought to be the first one. And so I have written you a letter. Dear women of the Colossians study, I thought that was a good one. I am so honored to study this great book alongside you. I see and hear your excitement and commitment to know God more by digging into His Word. I realize this is a stretch for some of you who are dealing with overcommitment, with trials, and hard relationships. But I've watched so many of you overcome such struggles as you have looked to God instead of at your circumstances. I've heard your stories of how God is working in your lives to make you more like Jesus as you relate to those at home, in your community, and at work. I am praying for you to grow in faith, love, and hope. I pray God will so work in you that He makes you a light in the darkness. I pray He builds us all into a community of women who love, encourage, and challenge each other to trust in Him in all that we experience. May He increase the fruit I see in your lives and fill you with His peace. May each of you be richly blessed as we grow together and build God's kingdom on earth. So I challenge you to write your own letter to someone this week and to encourage them in the ways that Paul encouraged the Colossians. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And I just thank you for the great model that Paul is for us of an encourager, of someone who cared about those whom he had never even met because they were brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, I pray you would make us better encouragers. I pray that for myself, that you would just remind me of the importance of taking time to visit personally with people, taking time to write them notes, just taking time to call them on the phone. Father, I know that we all in here have someone that we could encourage this week, and I pray you'll just lay that person on each of our hearts. Father, I do pray that we all grow in our faith, in our love, and in our hope during this course. In Jesus' name, amen.